Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome again to Lighthouse Bible Church. As this is the first Sunday of the month, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper at the end of the service today, so we're all looking forward to that, I know. Let's now enter into prayer together so we can start understanding the reason why we're here this morning. Heavenly Father, we're just going to again thank you for who you are and your love for us and your mercy. And that all came together when your Son, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, went to the cross and died for our sins. And then he was buried, and 3 days later he raised him from the dead, so that whoever believes in Christ will not perish, but has eternal life. And Father, this morning we also know that because of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ in this age, the church, you have had the Holy Spirit come and indwell us in our hearts, every believer in Christ, and you've placed us in union with Christ forever. This is the basis, the eternal basis for how we live now. And we know that you provided your word as our guide, as our critic, as our encourager. And we just thank you so much for that. That's why we're here today too, Father, to worship you and your Son and to hear from your word and to fellowship with one another, take care of one another and give. And we just thank you so much, Father, for this amazing plan where it's all by grace and all by faith. And we want to just thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Good morning again, everybody. New month, new missionary organization. This month we are going to be thinking about, praying about, asking the Lord for guidance in terms of helping great, unique ministry called Grace Bible Church Pakistan. And of course, last Christmas we gathered an offering together for the children that are served by this ministry. And you probably can guess where, from the name of the title, it's Pakistan. And we have our good friend Fazil John, Fazil like a castle, and his wife, Carrie, are the leaders of this. They're the heart and soul of it. They go 6 months a year to Pakistan, where they teach and serve. And they have the rest of the year, and I'm a witness to this, because Fazil stayed at our home, and he was up at like 2 o'clock in the morning preaching, because that's, you know, the time difference. And so they're just amazing. The impact they're having on their communities is amazing. They go into the villages and they preach the gospel there as well. And so they're definitely an organization that we feel a kinship with. Their mission is to serve a flock of Christians in Arafwala, Pakistan. Those of you that want to brush up on your geography can Google that and see where it is. And as you know, many of us know, and think most people know, that Pakistan is an overwhelmingly majority Muslim country. And so it's a tremendous witness to that region, courageous witness to that part of the world. The ministry sends teams of 2 men at a time to the villages to serve Christian families living in the remote areas. They also have an academy, Grace Academy English Medium School. They educate over 140 extremely poor children as a Grace ministry. As you can imagine, that doesn't come free. Although, as I've mentioned before, one of the beautiful things about helping out financially a missionary organization in other parts of the world is that the standard of living of those countries is so low that your dollar really goes a long way. Amazing what you can do for people and change their lives with not a lot of money. So keep that in prayer as well. Grace Bible Church Pakistan also has a home for orphans. They call it the 316 Children's Home. So you can see this is a very child-focused ministry. They need our prayers. They need our help. And perhaps sometime in the future, maybe the Lord will put it on the hearts of some of our people to actually go with Fassels one day, making sure that the people that have the AK-47s are there for you, because Fassels doesn't go anywhere without a guard, as you can imagine. Finally, they distribute printed Bible material in the Urdu language, which is the language of Pakistan. If you want to learn more, you can go to their website, www.gbcpakistan.org. And Fassil also used to come to our camps in the summer, so I know many of you have met him. and he's a unique individual. I forget the name of the instrument he plays, but it's like really loud and he bangs on something. I forget the name of it. Anyway, keep that missionary organization in prayer. They regularly update us, and always there's something going on that's a very difficult thing one way or the other. The most recent one was a young man was on his bike and fell off and just had this terrible injury to his foot. And the thing about it is that, you know, if we, like me, get sick in any way, you know, 5 minutes away, 10 minutes away is an emergency room. Well, that's simply not the case in Pakistan, you know. So healthcare is at a premium. So please keep that young man in prayer as well. All right, let's begin the message today. Once again, we'll be in James chapter 3. If you want to head there now, we'll be there in a moment. James 3, starting in verse 1. This is about the tongue. And we saw last week that James puts a great deal of emphasis in his letter on the subject of the tongue. And most of it is in a negative way. In fact, I think almost all of it is. And so at some point, when you see that he's dedicating a large amount of this letter to the tongue and what we say, you know, you might ask the question, well, why? Why all the fuss? Why does James focus so much on the tongue? Now, we saw part of that last week. It's in this section. And it's because of the the terrible destructive things that can happen when our tongue, as he puts it very graphically, is set on fire by hell. But there's another thing that's even deeper, even more important than the effects of the tongue, and that is to look at the overall mission, overall message, the overall theme, the one thing that he wants us to really understand in the whole letter. And so the tongue relates to the main purpose of the letter, and we're going to see that if we get that far today. And we'll begin now in James chapter 3, verse 1. James 3, 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. By the way, I would encourage everybody to read the letter of James a couple of times this week. That's what we've been doing in Thursday evening Bible class. We're on the book of Galatians, and every week we're reading it 4 or 5 times. It's so it becomes your friend. It's so it gets deep in your heart. That you start to realize things you can just say from memory from the Bible book because you've read it so many times. So do the same thing with James. And if you do, you'll see that one of the things that he mentions a lot is also here in verse 1, which is judgment. And when we get towards the end, and he kind of revs up that whole subject, we're going to see some things that will really, I think, put the letter in more perspective in terms of what his focus was on the subject of the judgment, but I'll leave it there for now. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. Isn't that true? If anyone does not stumble in what he says, notice this, he's a perfect man, complete, mature, able to bridle the whole body as well. Just note that he's talking about the tongue because it is sort of the last thing to come under the command of righteousness among us. It's an interesting thing that we may have these overt sins that we find through the power of the Spirit, which, by the way, James doesn't mention. You need to understand that James is looking at this from a ground level. I'll suggest to you this morning that he is very much in keeping with the Old Testament view of the life of God's people. So he doesn't bring in the Spirit. He doesn't even bring in the cross of Christ in this letter, as we've seen. Nevertheless, there is a progression that he's looking for in the lives of his people. And the end game is right here in verse 2, a perfect man, perfect person. Now, not sinless, but complete, mature. If you think about, for us as Christians, the way in which our lives are to go, the what we call sanctification, the sort of little by little progressive way in which the Spirit is battling and having victory over the flesh. What James is saying here is that the last part of that to ever come under the power and command of the Spirit is our tongue. But you know what? That's an indicator. So it's kind of like if you have a disease, there's one part of it of it's going to be there till the end, and once that's gone, you know you're cured. Well, that's our tongues when it comes to the walk that we have. And yet we're going to see that while that's the indicator of something, it's not the ultimate something. That James, throughout this letter, has his eye on something even more core, even more central than the tongue. That the tongue is an indicator of what's happening, what's really happening. But what, when we're on our way to becoming a complete person, what is it about us that is being completed? So we'll see that. So again, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, a mature person, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth, here's the picture, all right, so that they will obey us, we direct the entire body as well. In other words, if our tongue is under control, if our tongue, we know how to bridle it, that means we know how to prevent it from saying the wrong things because of the power of the Spirit, why then our whole body is going to be okay as well. And that's what he's using the horse picture for. If you put the bit into the horse's mouth, the small part of the horse, and yet the whole horse obeys us. Notice that. We direct the entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Huge ship, ocean liner. Though they are so great, he didn't know about ocean liners, but we can use our modern understanding of ships. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, still they are directed by a very small rudder. He's painting pictures that we can't forget, but the message is the tongue is a small part of the body, but watch out, because it exerts an influence and that can be very destructive. So again, look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. And so also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it posts of great things. And the issue here with the ship is, who's piloting your tongue? That's the question. Is it the Lord and the wisdom from above? Or, as James puts it, is it hell? Because he's very clear, we'll see this in a moment, that those are the two choices, wisdom from above or wisdom from below. Good gifts from the Father of lights or set on fire by hell. The question is, what is the rudder of your tongue? What is the direction, the inclination, the pilot desires? See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. It's amazing. You hear about these fires in the West primarily, these huge fires, you know, millions of acres, you know, and yet it all started with one spark. You know, they try to find out how did this start, you know, and it's sometimes literally it's some foolish person who maybe didn't put their fire out when they were camping, or somebody who just, you know, lit a match and threw it, not realizing that it was going to stay lit. So a very small thing can become a very big problem. That's our tongue as well. How many of us know that? How many of us can think back in our lives and realize that just one thing that we said created all this trouble? I'm still thinking about something I said when I was in 10th grade. No, really. Every once in a while it comes back to me. And I'm thinking to myself, why did I ever say that? You know, it still comes back. You know, why? Because it caused a great deal of trouble for me and for other people. All right. So see how great a fire is to set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is, notice this, a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members, is that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and, notice, is set on fire by hell. How are you feeling about your tongues now? You know, and the point of this is, now, it's interesting. Now, James is a critic. We've seen this already. He's that tough coach who'll never tell you when you're doing anything right, but always hammering on you for the things you're still doing wrong as the athlete. That's James. Why do I say that? Well, because when you go to Paul and you go to Jesus, there's a balance there. You know, Paul, we'll see this today, talks about, yes, you can use the tongue for evil, but, you know, you can also use it for good. You can use it to build up and edify one another. Well, James never gets into that, the positive side. He's always focused on eliminating the negative, and that's what he's talking about here. All right, verse 7. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. In other words, no human can do it. Human beings have tamed all kinds of things. You go to the circus and you see these men. I don't know if the circus is going to be around much longer, by the way, because the animal rights people are getting rid of them. But when I was a kid, I used to go to a circus every once in a while. And you'd see this one guy in the middle, and he'd have a whip, and he'd have like three or four like lions walking around. And he would tame them. He has tamed them all. We can do that with the lion, but we can't do it with our own tongue. That's the message here. Only God's intervention can help us with our tongues. No one can tame the tongue, verse 8. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Isn't that true? We realize from the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ that we're born again, right? That we're justified in God's eyes, that we have eternal life, that we're in union with Christ. Yet every day when we wake up, we have the battle of the tongue, don't we? We're always tempted to say that thing that we know is going to get under somebody's skin. Or to say that thing in a moment of anger or frustration. That never goes away, folks. That's what he's saying here. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. I do that. I come here and sing with you in the morning, and then I get on the road, and somebody cuts me off. Not really. And I curse men. Where are you? Right? Who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And he paints another picture. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? No, the source of that water, whether it's a well or these days the public water supply system, is uniform. It's pure. Now, it may be purely bitter, but it may be purely sweet. It's one or the other. It's true. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Heck, a five-year-old knows that's not true. Fig trees produce figs. And yet, can a child of God, born again, produce statements that are set on fire by hell? That ought not to be. That's what he's saying. My brethren, can a vine produce figs? No, or can salt water produce fresh? So again, the takeaway from this is that the tongue is a major big deal in the letter of James. As you read through the letter, and we're going to do this today, it starts to dawn on you as you read through it, maybe the 12th time. You really do need to read the books over and over again. But anyway, it starts to just dawn on you that the biggest trouble with most of the people that James is writing to ultimately come down to what they say. We're going to see this morning. What they say. He brings up a lot of subjects, but almost always he features what people are saying as the indication and sometimes the whole problem. And we saw that when something is a major big deal for James, he waxes poetic. We saw that. He uses images and figures of speech that you'd see in poetry. Why? Because he wants to let us know and have a meaning that we can't forget. And so in addition to words, there are pictures in our head. There's a picture of a horse now and a picture of a ship with its rudder and a forest fire. And all of that is to remember the one point that the tongue is a restless evil. Pictures. And again, I mentioned this last week, but he does this more when it comes to the tongue, painting pictures, than anything else in the whole letter. As a matter of fact, we saw and went through this last week, he uses 9 different images to describe the tongue. 9 images. That's a lot. Other than that, the next most important subject in terms of the imagery is the tenuous life, particularly of the rich people and the boastful, that our life is just a vapor. He uses 3 images for that. So again, James uses poetic language with important subjects, and in his letter, mostly negative subjects, so we can't forget the message concerning them. You know, that's the beautiful thing, for example, about Psalm 23. Now, there are a lot of passages in the Bible that talk about the Lord protecting us and the Lord feeding us and guiding us. And yet, that simple image, the Lord is my shepherd, makes it unforgettable. It captures it in a way that nothing else can. That's the imagery and the poetic nature of our language, of any language, is that it does that. It paints a picture so we can't forget it. He paints with memorable images, and they're always very sharp and to the point. Now, it's not always obvious, but the tongue is on the scene, lurking, from chapter 1 of James all the way through chapter 5. Of course, the major, you know, treatment of the tongue is here in chapter 3. And so because it's there from chapter 1 through chapter 5, we realize that, again, the biggest trouble with most of the people James is writing to comes down to what they say. To the tongue. And we're going to go see that now. We're going to go through the letter of James. We're going to go back to James 1, And we're going to go through the letter, and we're going to see how the tongue is at the root of many of the problems raised in the letter. There's a problem of people who are hearers of the word and not doers. There are people whose religion is nothing because, we'll see why. There are people that will say one thing but act in the opposite way. And it all comes down to the tongue and what people are saying. And let's take a look at it now. We're going to start in James 1:13. James 1:13. Now, if you read this quickly, you'll say, well, this is about temptation. But notice how it starts. James 1:13. Let no one what? Say. That's where the problem starts. No one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now, if you say something like that, okay. Now you start to believe your own lie, your deception. Not only that, though, when you say it, what else happens? People hear it. And some people want to believe that, and they'll build you up in your falsehood. See the power of the tongue? To the point where your whole attitude towards the temptation is wrong. And it starts with what? What you say. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You see, that's what the person who says, I'm being tempted by God, doesn't want to face. Doesn't want to admit that actually what is happening is right now, you are being carried away and enticed by your own lust. But as long as you keep lying to yourself, you're never going to see the real problem. And it comes down to what you say. I am being tempted by evil. All right, let's look at James 1:19. Notice what it says here. Oh, this is about anger, isn't it? Well, yes, but how does it start? James 1:19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. You see it? We are absolutely, even though we have two ears and one tongue, we use our tongue twice as much as our ears. Now, mathematically, that makes no sense, doesn't it? The tongue is getting four times the emphasis it should because I got two ears and one tongue. But most of us are the opposite of this. Slow to hear and quick to speak. Isn't that true? How many times have you seen people in a disagreement about something? And what usually is the behavior there? Well, I'll tell you what it is. Each person can't wait for the other one to be over whatever they're saying that I'm not listening to so I can say what I need to say right now. See, we're slow to hear. I'm not hearing you, right? I don't want to hear what you have to say. I know I'm right in the matter, and I'm going to keep talking. It's true. We're usually the opposite. But that doesn't help us to become a complete person. You see it? You see it? That's not humble. That's arrogant. What's in your heart? There's the clue. That's the answer, by the way, to the title of today's message. The fuss comes down to what's in your heart. Tongue is an indicator. Tongue can do tremendous damage. But the tongue is being driven by what's in your heart. Is it wisdom from above or wisdom from below? Is it the Father of lights and the good gifts? Can't you say to the person you're arguing with at the end of the day, like Paul said to Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 3, you know, right now we're having a little disagreement, but man, I am grateful for who you are in my life. See, that's humility and gratitude. When that's in the heart, you will be slow to speak and ready to hear, right? Aren't you? There's somebody you love who's hurting and you're hurting too, but you love them and you have the wisdom from above. You're going to be quiet for a while. Wonder what's really going on with them, right? Right. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And there's, see that? You see how the connection is made here between speech and anger? That if we're quick to speak, we're probably quick to get angry. Because believe me, the more you hear your own voice, the more you think you're right, the more angry you'll be in life. Isn't that not true? Some of the most arrogant people are some of the most angry people. If you see a person who's always angry about something, you can mark it down. That's an arrogant person. Why? Because they're always finding fault with other people. They're so angry with everything everybody else is doing. It just consumes their life. And they talk about it over and over and over again. And that's because their heart is wrong. Well, they won't say that. They're some of the most sure people and certain that they are on God's side. They're on the side of the angels and everything that they say. And yet their tongue is driven by hell. And they can't see it because they're blind. No, we're to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man, if there's anger in your heart, you're nowhere on the road to becoming a complete person. Now, we all get angry, but I'm talking about in terms of your lifestyle, in terms of what's one of the first things that someone will say about you. And there are people in our lives who one of the first things will say, they're always angry about something. It's marking your life, and not in a good way. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Isn't God slow to anger? He sure is. That's his mercy. That's his patience with us. Man, imagine if he wasn't. Imagine if the all-powerful God was quick to anger with us. None of us would be here today. But we know he's not. We know that he waited over 400 years for the Jewish people to get their act together. Over 400 years. That's slow to anger. That's patience with one another. That's what he wants us to be, right? Like father, like daughter. Like father, like son. All right, let's look at James 1, 26 to 27. We're still in chapter 1. We're already seeing the overwhelming issue is the tongue in these things. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, notice, high opinion of yourself, that always accompanies tongue problems. You know, because if you have a high opinion of yourself, you just figure, well, whatever I say has got to be on target because, you know, it's me. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and notice, yet does not what? Bridle his tongue. What about it? Deceiving his own heart. Notice the connection between the tongue and the heart. What's the problem here? Arrogance and deception. That's what drives people not to control their tongues. Arrogance and deception. Deception is always right. You ever notice that? If you're deceived about your faults and your weaknesses, then you are going to automatically think the problems in this world are somebody else's faults and weaknesses. And therefore, because you're arrogant and because you're deceiving your own heart, you're not going to bridle your tongue. But what happens when you don't do that? What happens when over and over and over again you're maligning other people, you're gossiping, you're putting people down? Guess what? That man's religion is worthless. That's the verdict. Think about that. By what a person says, they can basically blot out whatever it is that they think they're doing that's according to the will of God. Isn't that amazing? Do you see the amazing connection between the tongue and our lifestyle? The tongue and our very lives? James is saying, you know what? You may think you're religious and all that, but look at what you're saying. You can't control your tongue. You're in deception. You know, your religion, your practice, what you think you're doing to please God is worthless. Notice, but what is not worthless? Notice this. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And what he's saying here is you're never going to become that kind of person if you can't control your tongue because you're easily deceived and you're arrogant. Arrogant people, when they see people hurting and in need, you know what their first thought is? I wonder what they did to deserve what they're under right now. Absolutely. I don't want to get personal, but I know that some of my enemies right now are asking that question about me. What did he do? We know he did something wrong. Job's friends, right? Job, who went through everything that he went through, and got through fine. But when the tongue started wagging from those so-called friends, everything fell apart for the man. That's the power of the tongue. But if you're arrogant and boasting, you're never going to get around to visiting the widows and orphans usually. Why? Because you're going to think, well, you know, somebody else will do it. I'm too important. Or what did they do to deserve that? Keeping oneself unstained by the world. You see, if you're arrogant and you're deceived, guess what's going to happen? You're not going to recognize when the world is getting to you, when the world is influencing your thoughts and behavior. You see, you're going to be stained by the world because you're not even paying attention. You figure, I'm fine. You know, that's the Pharisees, right? They would say, I tithe on everything I owe. I fast twice a week. I'm in that temple all day long. I'm good. The world, I have no temptation from the world. But this guy over here, this publican, well, he's the worldly one, you see. And what does the publican say? Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus said, that's the guy who went home justified that day. Yeah, and that's why the religion is worthless if you're arrogant and under deception. You'll never see that. We're all part of the problem. That's why Jesus came. It was what Paul writes in the book of Galatians. If righteousness came by way of the law, Christ died needlessly. In other words, if it really were true that we on our own could practice religion, and that would imperfectly, by the way, then Christ wouldn't have had to come. He wouldn't, and his death didn't mean anything. You see it? See how arrogance can be so deceived? To the point where whether you recognize it or not, by the way that you think and the way that you live, you're saying, Christ died needlessly. I got my act together. I don't need that. I don't need the blood of Christ because I'm doing good. It's those bad people that need the blood of Christ. I have people say that to me all the time. When I witness to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, they say something like this. Well, that's okay for you because we know you're weak and got problems, you know, but that's fine. You go ahead and do what you want. But I don't need that. Yeah. Arrogance. James 2, verse 1. James 2, let's find the tongue again in James 2. We're finally out of chapter 1, but we've already seen a lot, haven't we? James 2, 1, my brethren, notice this. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Notice what's in the heart. Favoritism. Why? Because it's about me. See, we think favoritism is me putting my favor on somebody. First of all, that is about the most arrogant you can think, right? Well, I'm important, so whoever I give favor to, well, they should feel really, really special because I did it. You know, I honored them. See how it's just arrogance? Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Notice, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, ooh, there's something in him for me, man. He's got money, prestige. Oh, that's what we need, man. We're beaten down and downtrodden, but here's a guy coming in that can help us. And there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and notice how that all comes out. And what? Say. See it? The tongue again coming on the scene to make things 100 times worse. And then you say, you sit here in a special good place. And then you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. You see, we've made a declaration, have we not? That's revealed what's in our heart. And that tongue, therefore, has done tremendous damage. By the way, yeah, to the two men, because you're just stoking the ego of the rich man, and you're just putting down and making somebody else feel like dirt. So the tongue has really done a lot of damage out there. But the worst damage it's doing is in here. Why? Because you are talking to yourself and saying things that are only going to multiply the arrogance and favoritism and deception in your heart by what you say. Verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? You know what? It's in your heart. It's going to come out. That's the bottom line. All right, James 2, 12 to 13. So, what? Speak. So speak and so act as those to be judged. There's that judgment again. We'll get into that later. By the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen to that. That's the cross. God had two choices with us. Mercy or judgment. And the cross of Christ tells us the decision he made. Is it not mercy? I'm going to offer mercy to whosoever. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something. When he says speak and act, what is to drive us? This isn't complicated. What should be in our heart when we speak and when we act? Mercy. Here, anyway, I mean, this passage is mercy. And you see, that's always the case. Anytime you have somebody in your life who's done something wrong, let's just say that, there's two things that could be in your heart for that person. Only two. And you get to pick. You either have mercy in that moment or you're being judgmental. Those are the only two choices. Somebody has been discovered to be in a certain area of sin. And at that moment, what you say and what you do is going to be driven by what's in your heart. If what's in your heart is judgment, judging the other person, it will come out in what you say and what you do. If what's in your heart is mercy, the same thing. It will come out in what you say first and then what you do. And what you say can make or break what you do. If you have somebody in your life, whoever it is, a child that has gone astray, a church member who's just gone out there and been in the world for a while, and then they're finally in front of you. And then what's in your heart? Is what you say to them merciful? You know, like, look, we all forgive you. We all make mistakes. Come on back. We're so happy you're here. Prodigal son. Or judgmental. I know what you've been doing out there. You've been spending all your money with prostitutes. Who does that sound like? Older brother. Older brother, judgmental. Loving father, merciful. But that's us too. When somebody comes into our life, who maybe you hurt us, who's fallen, who's totally wrong in what they've been doing. And yet, when we meet that person, we're either going to say things of mercy or we're going to say things of judgment. Now, here's the issue. Whatever you say then will lead to what you do. Isn't that true? Isn't that true with the father? You know? My son, come. I'm so glad you're back. Forget about all that thing you're talking about confessing and, you know, being my slave. No, you're my son. And once he said those words, he acted according to what he said. He killed the fatted calf. He threw a great party. But it began by what he said to that young man. He put the ring, that's right, the signet ring on his finger. On the other hand, the older brother said something. Right? He said, Father, I've been here doing what you want. I'm good. I'm religious. And yeah, you never even gave me a little calf for my friends. But that one, who's been out there whoring around and spending your inheritance and not caring about us. Now, he said all of that, and then what did he do? He walked away from his home. He walked away from his brother and his father. You see, what you say will determine, many times, what you do. You know, because you're on record. Right? Especially if we're arrogant in the moment and judgmental. Once we're on record indicating what we think, boy, are we going to act in keeping with that. That's the problem with the tongue. But notice it reveals what's in our heart. Is it mercy or is it judgment? But the point is that sometimes by opening up our mouths and saying the wrong thing, you have passed up the opportunity to act correctly. Because again, the main reason is because what's in your heart, your arrogance, your judgmentalism. Once you've gone on record and said the wrong thing, you've passed up your opportunity to act correctly for one thing. Can you imagine being on the other side of that? Think about it being you. And you're coming back with your tail between your legs to your father. And your father says, you are a no good bum. Get out of here. You know what you're going to do? You're going to get out of there. But once the son is out of there, can the father do anything in that point forward? No way. His tongue has forestalled and passed up the opportunity to act correctly. What we say can be so damaging. So now, going back to what we saw in chapter 1, we know that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. But when we don't bridle our tongue, we end up with a religion that's worthless. The tongue drives our behavior. We're going to see the same thing in here in chapter 2 when it comes to helping a brother in need. So again, the principle. We forestall our opportunity to do the right thing by saying the wrong thing. We forestall our opportunity to do the right thing by saying the wrong thing. Be careful what you say. Be quick to hear and slow to speak, because the anger will come on quickly. And believe me, once you're in a fit of anger, you don't want to do anything for that person, do you? When you're angry at somebody, it's really hard, is it not, to be acting in a way that's merciful. It's really, really hard. But remember, it all started by not listening and open up our big fat mouth. It's really hard to do the right thing once we've said the wrong thing. Why? You know, one of the reasons why is because, you know, when we speak, not only are people around us hearing, we're hearing. We're hearing what we say. We're revealing to ourselves what's in our heart. You ever think about that? If you want to know what's in your heart, listen to what you say. Listen to how you treat people by your words. And that's a big indication of what's in your heart. But when we get arrogant and locked up in the deception that's coming out of our tongue, you see, we are going to not do the right thing. We're just not. That's what James is saying. Now, here's another thing. You know, when you learn sins, right, you learn there's three kinds, right? Overt sins, murder, stealing. Sins of the tongue, gossip, maligning, and thoughts, right? We learn that. And we learn that in such a way as what they seem like they're separate. You know, like I can, you know, today it's a sin, it's an overt sin. Yesterday it was a sin of the tongue. The day before that it was thoughts. But actually those are connected. We tend to think of them as separate and distinct, but they're not. And that's what James is revealing. They're connected. That what we think leads to what we say, and what we say leads to what we do. Right? I think to myself, you know, I got this area of weakness, but so do a lot of other people. You know, I get on the phone with my friend and I say, isn't that true, Christian friend? Right? Aren't we all saved by the grace of God and we're all going to make mistakes and, you know, you got a weakness, I got a weakness. You know, it's no big deal. Oh, no big deal. And then what do? We continue to act in the way in which our weakness is driving us to do so. Lust gives birth to sin. But it all starts with what's in our heart and it's reinforced by what we say and then we go out and act. That's what James is saying. These things are connected. Thought, sins of the mind, sins of the tongue, and overt sins, they're all connected. James 2, 14 to 21. Looking at the tongue this morning. James 2, 14 to 21. What use is it, my brethren, if someone... Yeah, did you ever notice that? See, this particular section of James, people are so worked up and take sides on the whole faith and works, we never even notice a little simple word that's in the very first verse of this paragraph. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? What's the issue? We tend to say, oh, it's faith and works. No, it's not. It's what we say versus what we do. Can you see that? What we say versus what we do. If we say something and do the opposite, that is not a delivering thing. Can you see that? You're not going to make progress being a perfect, complete person if what you say, you go around all the time, I have faith, man. I have faith, man. I'm a Christian. I'm one of the best, and I believe it. I believe it. You know, the Bible says it. I believe it, and that settles it. And you say that, but you don't act in keeping what the Bible says. Bible says, love one another sacrificially. I say I believe it, but I don't act that way. That is not a delivering faith. You see it? Why? Because I'm saying one thing and I'm doing the opposite. Now, he gives a concrete example now so that we understand the impact, right? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and if one of you says to them. See, once again, it's the tongue. It's what we say. Notice what happens. You say, go in peace. Be warmed and be filled. You know, there's times when we use our tongue to make ourselves feel good. We somehow figure that if I say that, then I don't have to do anything. I've done my part by saying, you know, I want you to be warm. I want you to be filled. I've said it, and now that person knows what a great guy I am. And he knows I have faith because I believe that somebody else is going to give him some clothes today. I believe that. And yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? You see it? You know, your tongue can forestall your opportunity to be useful. Oh, you say you have faith. You say the right things, but by doing so, you think that your job is finished and you walk away from your brother who's still naked and hasn't eaten in 5 days. What use is that? None. So, if you don't give them what's necessary for their body, what use is that statement that you've been deceived, that you believe, but you don't really believe that God's going to provide for you because you're not willing to provide for a brother? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Sitting over there, you're deluding yourself that you're a great Christian, and you're not acting like it. So therefore, that's dead. Now, this has nothing to do with salvation. We've seen this over and over again. James doesn't bring up salvation in his letter. He just doesn't. The way we think of it, eternal salvation. He does bring up deliverance. He does bring up delivering our soul out of death and out of evil. That's what it says. It's too bad. I'm telling you, it's so unfortunate that the Christian culture has adopted the word save your soul to mean eternal salvation. It's never used that way. Look it up. Paul never taught, in terms of the great books on salvation, Romans and Galatians, he never says, believe in Christ and your soul will be saved. Never says that. Why? Because that's something that the apostles to the Jews say, James and Peter, talking about delivering the soul out of evil. Like Psalm 23, he restores my soul. That's the use of it. So we have to keep that in mind. But when your faith, when you think you're so deceived that I'm a great Christian and you're not acting that way, your soul is not being delivered from anything. In fact, it's being kept in deception. That's not progress. That's not on the road to becoming a complete person, not at all. But then notice verse 18. Once again, somebody else comes in the picture. What? Someone may well say. Now, by now, we should have our tuning ears up here. Wait a minute. And when somebody says something, I got to be a little concerned, especially in James, because almost always the tongue is something negative. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What's going on here? Well, you may not see this right away, but the person who says that is pretty arrogant too, don't you think? Don't you think? If somebody says, you know, I have the ability to evaluate your life and your faith, and you need to show me your faith, because I'm important, because I'm going to show you. You know, is that the right heart to want to show people what a great Christian you are by your works? No, that's what the Pharisees did, right? They trumpeted their almsgiving in the squares of the town so that everyone would know, I got faith, baby, I just did something. That's not it at all. Jesus says, when you give, you shouldn't let your own right hand know what you left. Well, it's back. I'm left-handed, so I always mess that up. You shouldn't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. So don't miss that. Then he goes on. He turns to us and says, you know, you believe God is one. You do well. Sarcasm. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? All comes down to what people say. And again, there's no better way to deceive yourself than to reinforce it by saying the lie over and over and over again till you believe it. That's advertising. Right? You deserve a break today, so get up and get away to McDonald's. They do it all for you. No, they do it all for their quarterly profits. But you hear that over and over and over and over and over again, and you believe it. That's all over the place, right? Politics is built on that. Marketing is built on that. Guess what? Your deception is built on that by what you tell yourself, the tongue. By the way, in the rest of chapter 2, we meet Abraham and Rahab. And it's very interesting that James, in talking about what they did, doesn't say a word about what they said. Isn't that interesting? Just what they did. Abraham sacrificed his son. Rahab protected the spies. Interesting. Well, now let's go to chapter 3. We know that James 3, verses 1 to 11, is the main place that James deals with the tongue. But it continues. Look at James 3, 13 and 14. Notice the issue first is the heart. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. You think you're wise and understanding, well, The way that that really comes out is in your good behavior and your deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. To be gentle with one another, because that's what God's wisdom is. Gentleness. The whole law is summed up what? You should love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're in a situation where most are treating you harshly, how would you want to be loved? Somebody who's gentle and kind and forgiving. Right? And that doesn't just mean, you know, what they say, but what they do. You know, a lot of people will call up, you know, I'm with you on this, and then you don't hear from them again. As a matter of fact, you find out down the road that the same time they said that to you, they were putting you down with about 10 other people. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, where? In your heart. What? Do not be arrogant and so what? Lie against the truth. See that? When you have the wrong stuff in your heart, jealousy, selfish ambition, don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. At least be honest with yourself. Be honest with the Lord. Say, Lord, you know, whatever, for whatever reason right now, I've got this in my heart. I'm bitter about this now. I'm jealous about this. You know, Lord, I've been selfish. It's been all about me. That's the truth. That's humility. That's not lying against the truth. But all too often we do the opposite, don't we? You see this in people that are divorcing. They both go to their camps, their friends. Okay? They are jealous of one another. They're bitter. And a lot of times they have selfish ambition. Oh, I'm going to get the better of him in this. I'm going to take him for every cent. What's that? Selfishness. Ambition. Okay. Then what happens is, then you get with your friends, and then you want your arrogance to be reinforced and affirmed, and so you talk about the other one, don't you? And what you do is you're very selective in what you say. Only the bad stuff. And the more times you say it, the worse it gets. You know, one day he left the house without giving me a kiss. You say that the first time. Then by the 10th time you say it, you know what he did? He threw me out of the window. That's what arrogance is. Isn't that true? It's true. You know, you hear about these people out there in the world, and they start to embellish a story because it makes them look good. You know, they were in a helicopter 100 miles away from the front, really. They were up there for 5 minutes, came down, got a photo op, and went back to Washington. But by the fifth time they're talking about it, man, they were in a battle, and they took the gun, and they killed five of the enemy, and then they were shot. The helicopter was shot down. They were without food for a week. Yeah, that's the way we are. But the more times you say it, the more you reinforce the delusion, the deception. And I want you to notice, once again, we'll have to close now, but once again, we see this choice. Good behavior or bad speech. You know, we either have the good behavior, the deeds and the gentleness of wisdom, or the bad speech, lying on the other. By the way, that's why people lie. So they don't have to humble themselves and do good behavior. They don't have to say, I'm going to reconcile with my partner. I'm going to bury the hatchet here. I'm going to realize that we were both wrong, but we loved each other once. And by my behavior, I'm going to show that I have the heart of my Lord and Savior in this situation. But if you keep lying to yourself and talking it up and being bitter and jealous and gossip, believe me, you'll not do the good behavior because you're very content and very convinced that your case is the right one. Why should I do anything? They're totally wrong. I'm totally right. If anything, they should be doing everything for me. They should be the ones groveling at my feet right now. See, it's their behavior, not mine, that's really the issue. So there's a choice, good behavior or bad speech. And as we've seen, and we'll have to stop here right now to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, that here we also, I'll leave you here because this is a good place to leave. You see, here we also get insight now. Why all this emphasis on the tongue? What's all the fuss about the tongue? And the reason is because what's in our heart. It's what's in our heart. Notice in verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, where? In your heart. That's where it's all about. That's ultimately what the Lord is interested in. That's ultimately what James is interested in. He wants us to become, as his half-brother said in the Beatitudes, pure in heart. That's another way of saying a complete and perfect person. Isn't it true? That if you're pure in heart, aren't you going to say the right things? Aren't you going to behave correctly? If really you're dominated by love and mercy, pure in heart, not double-minded, merciful yesterday, but judgmental today, that's divided in heart, then you're not. Your tongue won't be saying the right things a lot of the time, and you don't definitely won't be behaving the right way. Because what's in your heart drives what you say, drives how you behave. Ultimately, for James, as for the Lord, it's an issue of the heart. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just again want to thank you for leveling us with your word, whether it's in the Psalms, whether it's in James, whether it's in the Gospels, and of course in the letters of Paul, we know that all correction is for our benefit, that we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. We lived in the lusts of our flesh, and it's still in our bodies, and we know that we need to be redirected, have our minds renewed, lay aside the old man, put on the new, and that's a daily thing, and we're daily challenged to do that. And so we would just want to thank you for that, because we know that's the path you want your children to walk. And we just ask for the continued guidance, direction, and motivation from God the Holy Spirit to walk by his means. We ask this in Christ's name, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like to invite the ushers forward so that we may now celebrate together the Lord's Supper. I know you're all waiting for the Lord's Supper, but I just love that song. It's actually written as a Lord's Supper instrumental, so that's why I like it. Well, as many of you know, most of you know by now, we are studying the book of Galatians in our Thursday night Bible study. Those of you that have been keeping up with that study have by now probably read that book at least a dozen times in the last month. And today, as we bring into remembrance once again the death of our Lord who died for our sins, it does our hearts good to look at some of the things that Galatians says about the cross of Christ. It's absolutely magnificent to follow the cross from start to finish in the book of Galatians. This is one of those cases where letting the Word of God speak to our hearts is so powerful. The very beginning of Galatians, for example, the first thing he says about our Lord is that he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And he then proceeds to talk about the cross in our situation. He starts where Paul also started in Romans 6, with us basically on the cross with Christ in terms of the baptism of the Spirit. All of us who have been placed into Christ have been placed into his death. And that means that we have been cut off from sin and from the flesh and released from the law. He starts there. Then a little later on, he talks about the fact that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its evil desires. And so he moves out from the position that we were with Christ into its effect on our lives, that the cross has cut us off from the domination of the flesh. And then finally, in chapter 6, he talks about the cross once again in terms of our lives. And he says about himself and also by us. He says, "Well, may I never boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which cross the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." It's what Jesus said the night before he went there. He says, "In the world you'll have trouble, but do not fear. I have overcome the world." And he did that with his cross. And oh, there are other places too when he talks about the cross and in other ways. He says that Jesus, he tells the Galatians in a graphic way, Jesus Christ has been publicly portrayed before your eyes as crucified. He wants the Galatians who are struggling with the whole issue of justification by faith versus the works of the law to realize what the cross of Christ means. It means that he's become a curse for us, so that we might become the children of God at adoption. And that the law was just our guardian to keep us where we needed to be as a human race, as God's people, especially Israel, until the time came when Christ would be born of a woman to die for our sins, at which point the law had fulfilled its purpose as a guardian, because of our sinfulness. No, I'm going to keep you there until Christ died for our sins. And then faith came. And now we are no longer under the tutor. But notice it's the cross of Christ is at the center of all of that. So reason, the reason why, the thing that he wants to keep us our eyes on so that we don't fall into the trap of a false gospel is the cross of Christ. He actually says that if really justification could come by the works of the law, he says it this strongly, Christ died needlessly. That's what's at stake. The understanding that justification is by simple faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's one passage in particular that I want to read and then talk a little bit about today, and it's in chapter 2. It's a very familiar one. It's right after the most powerful statement, simple but clear, that we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. But then in verse 19, he says, through the law, as the tutor, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Then he says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In this very life I live now in the flesh, this bodily existence till I go home to be with the Lord, I live one way, by faith in the Son of God. But then he goes on and he says, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And the love came first. You know, when I was growing up in the city of Providence, I used to play basketball a lot. And back then we had an expression for a player, a teammate, who never quit, was all in, all for the team. We would say he had heart. That's what we would say. That player has heart. Well, Jesus Christ had heart. You see, heart is loving someone or something and then giving yourself up 100% for them. You know, in basketball was the team. You know, I love the team. I'm going to give everything I have. I'm going to leave it all on the floor. That's what he used to say. Because of love. You know, Vince Lombardi, the great Green Bay Packers teams of the 60s, he said, what set us apart was that we loved one another, and therefore we gave it all for each other. Well, Jesus Christ had heart. Heart is what enables us to take hard hits and keep moving forward, to continue to run the race, continue to walk. Heart is standing by somebody on their very worst day. Heart is a rare quality, that sweet blend of love, tenacity, and just plain guts. And I think nowhere is it better expressed than in 1 Corinthians 13, because really, at the end of the day, heart is quite simply love. And as Paul says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, does not take into account a wrong suffered, doesn't brag, is not arrogant, is kind and not jealous. It rejoices with the truth, and it bears all things. That's heart. Bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. Love never fails. Jesus had more heart than anyone ever. It was heart that brought him to the cross, and it was heart that had him hang there, until every last one of our sins fell into the sea of our Father's forgetfulness. That's how much heart he had. He went all the way. And I just think that we should keep that in mind, just like Paul understood that if the Galatians just saw Jesus as publicly displayed as crucified, that he did redeem us from the curse of the law, because he became a curse for us on the cross, that we might become the adopted sons and daughters of the Father. If we continue to just keep the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ in mind and in view, then we'll be fine. No matter what else this world throws at us, no matter what trials we go through, no matter what temptations and false teaching, whatever it is, as long as we keep the cross of Christ in view, we will be okay. We'll never forget that that changed everything. That's why it's by faith. That's why we're going to live forever with God. That's why we're going to get a resurrection body. All because of what Christ did on the cross for us. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said this, talking about the cross. This is my body, which is for you. Now that's given it all, your very body. Do this in remembrance of me. So let us eat this bread in remembrance of Christ giving it up on the cross for us. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Not only did he give his very body on the cross, he gave his very blood for us. That's his death. He went all the way to death for us. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. What is he saying? He's not saying to be guilty about it. He's saying the best thing you can do for your own heart is to keep remembering. I gave my body, I gave my blood because I loved you so much. In that spirit, let us drink the cup. As often as we eat this bread and we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I hope every time we do it, no matter what book we're in, because Jesus Christ is in every one of them. You know, the music on every Lord's Supper goes through every book of the Bible and finds Christ there. So no matter what book we study in the future, whether it's Ephesians or Galatians or any of it, just bring that with you to the Lord's Supper. You'll find something new there about the amazing thing that happened when Christ died for us. And one day he's coming back for us. May it be soon, because you know what happens then. Bliss, glory, perfection, a new body someday too. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you loved us so much that you gave us precious Jesus, your son, and he had more heart than anybody ever, and it took him all the way to the cross, and he was buried, and you raised him from the dead, honoring what he said about who he was, so that all the world may know that Jesus Christ is Lord, he is God, he is the Savior. Whoever believes in your Son will never perish, but has eternal life. He died so that we may live. And we just thank you for that, Father. We also want to bring into remembrance now the needs of the saints. They're so great. And we know that when you look at us, you see the body of Jesus Christ, because that's who we are as your church. And we know that you will never withhold any good thing because of what Christ did for us. So we just want to thank you for that. And as we close today, we thank you and honor you and your son Jesus Christ, because it's in the name of Christ we pray these things. Amen. All right, I'm going to dismiss you in a moment. Just want to make sure everybody knows that, I think you know this, I've been mentioning it a lot. Next service, Thursday, February 9th. Starting at 7 as we normally do. You can Skype in. We're getting more people Skyping in. The only issue is that as more people Skype, we have the same size screen. So what happens is they start to shrink a little bit. So I may have to get more powerful glasses to see everybody, but that would be great to have more people on. I know a lot of you live at a distance. Some of you have things that are going on maybe till just before 7 and so forth. But just remember, you can come on in by Skype and be as much a part of it as anybody else. All righty. Well, I prayed, so, you know, we got it. And I'm just going to dismiss you all now. Enjoy the day. And I went through the whole service and didn't say anything about the football team that's on my tie. So I thought that was pretty good. All right, go in peace to everybody. Grace of God is there overflowing.
In my wrestling and in my dying.